It's an interesting experience coming in after a long day, a busy day, you know, for a lot of folks, a work day. This is Wednesday's a work day. And we come in after a work day, and I don't know about you, because Wednesday's a work day for me too. Okay. I don't know about you, but oftentimes when I've had my mind on the many other responsibilities that there are in a given day, to come and to worship, to sing and to pray in the sustained environment of worship where, you know, this is what's happening. I mean, you don't have to enter in. You can leave your brain outside and your heart outside if you want to. But generally speaking, by the time we've been worshiping for 20 minutes to half an hour, there's been a kind of a recalibration in that happens inside, that should happen inside anyway. And that is tremendously refreshing. It puts us back in touch with reality. That is reality. That is reality. Yeah, you got it? Okay. It's not like reality was happening today and we came here and started pretending. You understand? Okay, we got to grab that, because a lot of people think that that's what it means to talk about the Lord, listen to His Word, worship and pray. They think that's the pretending part, and the reality is about, you know, the stuff going on in the day-to-day. It's really more the other way around. And we get in touch with reality. We get in touch with the Lord. Do you know what the phrase Copernican Revolution refers to? Anybody remember what that refers to? About 400 years ago, a mathematician by the name of Copernicus, who was an astronomer and a mathematician, figured out that the Earth was not the center of the universe, which under the old system, it was assumed that the Earth was the center of the universe. And Copernicus figured out by mathematics that that wasn't the case. There were some genius guys that lived back then, you know, long before they had calculators to help them do stuff. These guys were seriously brilliant mathematicians, all of them Christians, by the way, Copernicus as well. The idea of doing science without thinking about God first did not occur to any of those people at the time. That occurred 100 years or so after, and people began to be studiously skeptical of God. But Copernicus believed in God, and he did his math under the auspices of the divine design. I mean, he was looking for the design. He discovered that the Earth actually revolves around the sun. The sun does not revolve around the Earth. And they figured it out by looking at all the planets and calculating the mathematical precision with which the universe functions. I mean, it functions so precisely, it's the most precise clock that there is, the universe itself. And in doing all of that, he figured it out. Well, nobody wanted to hear it. Of course, you know the story. And about 100 years later, Galileo got a telescope going, and they started peeking out at some of the stars and figured out, you know what? Copernicus was right. Galileo was holding forth on that subject. And of course, it was a big hassle in the church, because the church was some people. They were all in the church. Please remember that. It wasn't the church versus, they were all in the church. But some people in the church were saying it can't be so, and so on and so forth. But gradually the realization hit everybody. We're not the center of the universe. Has that realization hit you? Has there been a Copernican revolution? Honestly, it's really true. I think the Copernican revolution happens in everybody's heart. It starts somewhere between 2 and 4 years old, because up to 2, you think you're the center. From 2 on, people are convincing you for the rest of your life you're not, and at first it makes you really angry, and that's why they call it the terrible twos. For about 2.5 years, you hate the world because it's revolving around somebody besides you, and you spend the rest of your life kind of getting used to that idea. Honest and truly, that's a good way to think about how we come to the Lord. We come out of sin. The essence of sin, believe it or not, is not just simply murdering people and, you know, rape and rob and pillage. The essence of sin is very, very simple. It's to simply be radically committed to the self. Because there's only one person in the universe who deserves to be radically committed to himself, and that's actually God. And he actually deserves to be, and it's right for him to be, because he's the essence of all goodness and power. He is committed to himself because he knows that's the highest good. But you see, we've been competing with him for all these years. That's what makes us bad, frankly. We act like God and we're not him. We pretend to be him and we want to be the center of the universe. And this is really the essence of sin. I mean, check it out biblically, check it out theologically, as far back as St. Augustine. In the 4th century, it was very common knowledge. The real problem of the human soul is radical commitment to the self. And so when a person comes to God, they go from worshiping the self to realizing that their life has to revolve around someone else. And there's a Copernican revolution that happens in the soul. As that takes place, and as more and more people understand what that is, the Lord is pleased, because that's what He's doing in the universe. He's actually purposely, slowly, consistently, and quite dramatically at times, regaining what, in a sense, He lost. In another sense, He knows exactly what's going on, but regaining His authority, reclaiming His territory. In Isaiah, we're going to be in chapter 60, we're in a series of prophecies where Isaiah is speaking to Israel about God's long-term plan. And when you look into the Scriptures, if you know what you're looking for, a lot of people look into the Scriptures and either look for the wrong things or have no idea what they're looking for. But if you know what you're looking for, what you will find is that God has been at work since Genesis all the way through the book of the Revelation. It tells one huge story with all the literature that's in the Bible. It tells one huge story, and it's this claiming back of His creation. That's what it is. It's the establishment of His kingdom so that He will be among His people for eternity, and they will be His people, and He will be their God, and He's rebuilding it. We've been talking about this on Sundays as well. We must locate ourselves in this story. If you do not locate yourself in the story, if you don't see the full sweep of it and see yourself as primarily committed to that purpose, then what will happen is even after coming to the Lord and knowing that you belong to Him, there will always be this tendency to get back into thinking it revolves around me. And that is, of course, as Christians, that's something the Holy Spirit wrestles with us all the time about. In the New Testament letters, almost every letter, not all of them, but almost every letter was written into a situation in which there was a church full of people, maybe not all the way full with this kind of person, but had significant numbers of people who were radically self-centered. And so this idea that God is telling a story bigger than yours, God is telling a story bigger than yours, okay? God is telling a story bigger than yours, bigger than mine, and bigger than ours right here. His story is so much bigger that at first when we become aware of it, we feel insignificant. Which is why they didn't like it when Copernicus told them and Galileo told them and others, Kepler and others, told them that, you know, the Earth's not the center. What do you mean we're not the center? I like it better when I'm thinking that everything revolves around me. Then you get through that shock and you realize, you know, there is a much bigger story. And once you get used to that and you find your place in the story, now catch this, please. You can actually make a contribution much more significantly to the overall work if you know you're part of a much bigger story than you. That means all your suffering and disappointments have a purpose beyond you in the bigger story. And that gives validity to suffering. And we desperately need to validate suffering in our culture. We need to validate it. In a bigger story, suffering matters. If you understand Christ, you understand the way He thinks, and you understand what He's doing, suffering can matter a tremendous amount. Almost any kind of suffering that He allows us to go through can matter hugely if it's done to the glory of God. But you never understand that if you don't get back and look at the big picture and get past the shock of realizing, well, I guess it wasn't just about me. And life is filled with disappointments. But God is at work. You ever see those pictures now, of course, you know, with the Hubble telescope and all the stuff you can see in space that they could never see like what we can see 400 years ago. They would have loved to look at some of the pictures you've seen on your computer of planet Earth as it sits in the universe. And they keep backing away, and there's all of these planets, bazillions of them, you know, and it's like this. You're kidding me. This story is this big? Yeah. And then there's this arrow, you know. You are here. My. Well, that locates you on the big map. But the good news is when you're located on the big map, it really helps you make some smaller decisions. We tend to just look around at what we want or need or think we need. And we make our decisions based on these smaller things. But if you locate yourself on the bigger map, it might change what you expect out of life. It might change where you're going to put your priorities. And that might change a lot of smaller decisions you would make. Well, that's exactly the case. We need to locate ourselves on the big map. When you look into these oracles, from Isaiah especially, you got to look for the right thing. Look for the big map. Because Isaiah is filled with material about the big map. Now, when you look at this huge thing that God is doing, this huge story, all of a sudden it's not just about the 8th century BC. These oracles took place and were spoken in the 8th century BC, but they span the universe. And when you're looking in the Bible, that's what you're doing. It's like you're double-clicking on this thing, and boom, there's a picture of the universe, and you get this big picture. And it's just odd. Like I said, you know, come in from a busy day where you've been dealing with stuff for today. Nothing wrong with that. It's okay to deal with this stuff for today. It's important. God gave it to you to do. But then you come in to a Bible study, and if you're getting the right idea out of the Scriptures, you double-click on life, and ba-boom, and you see this great, big, huge picture. Well, this great, big, huge picture is exactly what we need to look at. And God has huge things to say. He says them to Israel, his people. Israel was created out of nothing to become a nation, and he made it very clear this is a nation that was created by a miracle. Out of this nation will come a person who's created by a miracle who will personify everything that nation ever stood for. He'll be the true vine. From him, in him, people will be actually brought into a brand new kind of creation. They'll be given an entirely new life, and that new life will be the beginning of the transformation of the entire universe. Now, that's it in a nutshell. And it starts with Israel, and that's why Israel's so important. Fallen creation, due to human beings, God takes one man, Abraham, says, "You trust me, don't you?" And it's not like the Force, you know, with Obi-Wan Kenobi, who says, "You don't want to do that." It's not like that. Abraham, I know your name. Abraham says, "Yes, you do. And I know yours now." From that man, a nation came. From that nation, a man came. From that man, a race came. And that race is the beginning of an entirely new universe. Now grasp the big picture. These prophecies fit in that picture. When you see prophecies about Israel and how God's going to bless Israel, you got to see it in the big picture. You got to realize that's what he's doing. And these promises to Israel are fulfilled, yes, in Israel, but also fulfilled in the ultimate Israeli, who is Jesus, the Messiah. And then through all the people grafted into all these promises, who are us and all the Gentiles who've come and become a part of this huge thing that God is doing for 2,000 years now, and who knows how much longer. So when you read these, you mustn't just do what we often do, and I do it too, and that's just kind of blurry-eyed, you know, read them silently and rapidly, speed reading, and then say, "Well, does that have any meaning for me?" No, no, no. Slow down. Savor it. Look for the big picture. And what you find in Isaiah 60 is a prophecy of huge hope. And we're in a section now where these prophecies speak of the good thing that God's going to do for a really bad group of people, the Israelis, who at the time that Isaiah said these things, the Israelis were terrible, terrible people. They had walked away from God. We've seen that in 56 through 59 in these prophecies, that they were acting religious. They were complete hypocrites. They thought it was really all about them. They thought God was all about them. Instead of realizing that God created them to be all about him, they got it exactly backwards. Right God, okay? Wrong orbit, yeah? Okay, well, that's why the Lord says, "Okay, I'm going to run you through some very tough times until you realize where the orbit really is. Your guy's supposed to rotate around me. It's not the other way around." In these prophecies, there are these difficult ones, or the ones where he says, "I'm sick and tired of you running your own lives and causing all kinds of horrible stuff." The prophecies, chapters 56 through 59. Now he gets into chapter 16. The end of 59, he has said some wonderful things about what he's going to do. Let me just give you the recap of 59. He basically, in verse 1, he says, "The Lord can save you. He can rescue you," 59:1. "But your unrepentant evil stands in the way," verses 2 to 9 of 59 from last week. Your unrepentant evil stands in the way. There's something wrong in the human soul. And in verses 10 to 15, the blindness that comes with sin. Sin has a self, it has a blindness that's part of the program. Once you download Sin 102, it actually has blindness as part of it. So it's a virus for your hard drive. Okay, that's what sin does. And the blindness, he says, just completely makes it utterly hopeless. He says, there's nobody. I was astonished, says the Lord. Doesn't mean he was surprised, like we use that word. It means what brought out of him an emotion that said, this cannot stay this way, this horrible situation among the people where blindness had set in and evil was constant. Even though they were very religious and they knew the name of God, evil was the constant thing. Unrepentant evil stands in the way. By the way, there are only two sorts of people in the world, people who admit they're evil and people who do not admit they're evil. But evil people are the only people God has to deal with. Okay? There are some that admit it and some that don't. And when we try to get around it, just a sidelight here, but there's three ways we get around our evil as human beings. First, we exaggerate our goodness to try and make up for our evil. I'm really not that bad. Look at all the good things I do. So we tell, and the world does this all the time. Look at the world that says it's good. And I'm just talking about humans in general here. And you say, well, you haven't done anything bad. Oh, no, I'm sure we've done something bad, but it's probably pretty good of us to admit it, don't you think? And so we exaggerate that which is good, and so we minimize the evil. God never does that. Or we are selective about what we allow to come into the report about us. Do you guys have a Quicken program or bookkeeping program? You can make your finances look a certain way by keeping certain accounts out of the program in the report you call for. Did you ever notice that? You can look like you're in the black if you don't include certain accounts. And so we don't include certain accounts when we evaluate ourselves. And this is what the people were not doing at the time of Isaiah. Like, for instance, we don't count what we think. We don't count that against us because in our world, you can't be sued for what you're thinking. So we don't count that. We don't include that in the report when we say, well, here's the condition of my soul. What's wrong with this? What's not to like? But see, we've left out a very important part of the accounting system, and that is our thought life. And nobody wants to put that in there. Another one we don't put in is the words we say when no one else is listening. Like when we're alone in the car or... And we don't count those because nobody heard them and they can't be held against us. But God counts those. He counts thoughts and he counts words. He said, stuff you said in the dark, meaning when you thought no one else could hear, that's all going to be brought out. Motives, we don't count motives. We count good stuff we did. We don't bother to ask every reason we did it. And we don't even tell ourselves that. There are some hidden files we do not want to know. So here we craft this report, the report on my soul, and we leave out certain things and we have it, and it's a nice little pie graph and it says mostly good. But it's all goofy. We're not really taking it all into account. Well, the Lord is not tricked by any of this stuff. He takes everything. He knows stuff about you. You totally forgot. It's probably just as well for your mental sanity. And so when he looks at us, he sees this entire situation in an entirely different way. We also redefine evil. That's another way we get out of it. What we say is, oh, yes, there's evil, but I don't do it. Really? What do you do? And what we do is we take our behavior pattern, call it pretty good, and then define evil outside it. That's like shooting the arrow at the wall and drawing the target around the arrow. And we do this, humans do this all the time. And again, God is not tricked by this. He's not tricked by this at all. This is all behind these judgment oracles that Isaiah brings against Israel. Now, you would think that in such a hopeless situation, the Lord would say, that's the end of it. I'm done with this. And he does precisely the opposite. You know what's so amazing? And Paul talks about this in Romans. Where sin abounded, what? grace abounded much more. What is the grace? Is it like some sort of substance that happened? No, it comes from the heart of God. It's his action when he sees sin happening and he wades into it and he does something for his covenant people. He does something for the people he knows belong to him. When they cannot do anything for themselves, he comes and does something. You see this over and over and over in the scriptures, where single-handedly in this warrior motif, and I talk about this quite a bit, this warrior motif where the Lord puts on armor and he wades into the battle. And in this case, and we're going to see it in chapter 59, he wades into the battle to defeat evil. Because he says, I was astonished there was no one to save, no one to come in and do this. So I did it myself. The second half of verse 15 of chapter 59 sets us up into chapter 60. The Lord saw it was displeasing in his sight. There was no justice. Well, of course not. We've got all these goofy things going on about who we are and so on, and we're telling ourselves and each other lies, and it was displeasing. There was no justice. He saw that there was no man. He was astonished that there was no one to intercede or get involved in the thing and fix it. Well, it's because no one could, really. It was so dark. So his own arm brought about salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate. Righteousness is goodness. The real, honest-to-goodness goodness. Goodness has power in the eternal realm. I want you to get that. Goodness has power in the eternal realm. Righteousness has power in God's dimension. In our world, because we are upside down, because we're in sin, we think sin has the power and evil people can kill righteous people. And that'll be the end of it. God says, no, it's not that way. That's a lie. Death is going to die and life is going to win. And this is where this is going. Why? Because righteousness has power and goodness has power, and evil really doesn't have power in God's real world. It only has power in our fallen world. And this is why Jesus came and let it kill him, so that he could defeat it and come back and say, this is how it's done. So when he says, my righteousness I put on like a breastplate, he really means it. And when he says, you're stronger if you're righteous, meaning if you have the righteousness of God, you've repented, you're walking with the Lord, you're stronger, even if you lose your life in the process, you're infinitely stronger. That's just, we just have no idea what that means. The helmet of salvation on his head, he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. And according to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. The idea is he wades into the evil and he deals with the evil. Because to be an enemy of God is to be evil by definition, no matter how good you think you are by comparison to other enemies of God. Okay? To the coastlands he will make recompense. So they will fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the east, from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. Now look at this. First, notice what he does. He does this himself. He starts with judgment. He wades into the evil. He takes on the evil first. And it's exactly what Jesus did. He takes on the evil first, the evil itself. And then he sends the Redeemer, verse 20. And a Redeemer will come to Zion. And to those who turn, see the phrase, turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. To those who turn from transgression in Jacob. And as for me, this is the servant speaking, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit, which is upon you, and my words, which I've put into your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring. Nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now until forever. What he's saying in the end of chapter 59 is there's coming a person and a time in which his word, God's word and God's spirit would be fused into one person. And through that person and that person's offspring and that person's offspring's offspring forever, there would be this new work that would be accomplished. And it will be focused on Israel. It'll start with Israel. And it will end with Israel, but, and now I'm getting into some New Testament theology, but in between starting with Israel and ending with Israel, it will encompass the entire realm of humanity. This has all been God's plan from the very beginning. It will start with Israel, his miracle nation, who turned away from him, and that nation gets so dark, and then he sends this Redeemer, the servant of the Lord, the King David's greater son, and so on. All these mystery pictures of this person coming. It starts with Israel. He comes out of Israel. It ends with Israel, as we're going to see, hugely blessed when they finally come to Messiah. And in between, it opens up salvation to the entire world so that all kinds of people, not just Jews, but all kinds of people can be grafted in to that promise that God made to Abraham. And that's where he's going with verses 20 and 21 of the last part of chapter 59. And so therefore, in chapter 60, he says, arise, and he's speaking now to Israel in the future at a time when they will say, we have come and we do know who this Redeemer is from 59:20. And this chapter explains the blessing that God brings on the nation of Israel. And you'll see four basic concepts. The glory of the Lord rises upon them. The wealth of the nations are brought to them. The persecution they used to know is reversed, and they're blessed. And the life that they inherit becomes permanent and beautiful. Now, if you've been with us on Sundays, this will connect, because this actually has not yet happened in history. I think it's kind of set up in Israel right now. I think that there will come a day when that nation will come to Messiah, and you will see the fulfillment of these things. But it hasn't happened yet. I think it's prophesied in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 6, and in many other places. And I'll talk more about that on Sunday morning. But it fits perfectly with this, and I didn't even, you know, what a coincidence. I mean, this is really a picture of that kingdom in the future that in which Israel, under Messiah eventually, receives blessing that blesses the whole world during that 1,000-year period of time. Okay, so he says, watch this. The glory of the Lord rising upon them. Arise, shine. Your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth and the deep darkness over the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you. It's like the sun rising. In fact, that's the same Hebrew word, like the sun rising. And the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you, and the nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. This is fulfilled in Christ. We see it already, even now. Even though Israel doesn't believe it yet, we see now. Why is Israel famous? For Jesus. Frankly, I mean, it is. If it weren't for Jesus, the Messiah, and the literally billions of people on the earth who hold Jesus Christ as Messiah, and I'm not evaluating any of their spiritual lives or any of their theology, I'm just saying there are billions of people on the earth today who really believe that Jesus is God's Son. And I know that you don't want to have lunch with some of them. I know that theologically we disagree on a lot of things, but just stand back and look at the big picture. That sun rises. Galilee is famous. Nazareth is famous. World famous. Do you think it's world famous because of anybody but Christ? No, you see, the sun is rising. And that's exactly what... You look at Israel. Are you guys into this? It's just amazing. I want you to see a picture. You know, you watch the sun come up in the morning and you see it. You don't see the sun. I don't see the sun first where I live. I see the tops of dark trees turn golden. I know the sun's coming up, but I can't see it because I'm in the shadow of a hill. But I can see it in the trees. So when I want to look for the sunrise, I actually don't look to the east. I look to the west, where I can see it on the hilltops first. And then I see that golden color, just amazing, especially in the summertime. It just comes streaming down. And I know the sun's rising behind me. That's Galilee. That's Israel. The sun is rising on them, you see. That's what he's saying. There will come a day when Israel will actually look in the right direction. And we'll know who the sun and what the sun is really all about. But what he says is, this shining on you, this is the glory of the Lord. This is the coming one. This is the shining that's on you. And then he says, the nations will come to your light and the kings to the brightness of your rising. That's actually already happened to a great extent too. Although that's not the complete fulfillment of it, but kings from all over the world through history have actually visited Israel for no other reason than that they believed in Jesus. And they honor Christ, and they know that Christ came from Israel. I know there's many that persecute Israel too, but think for just a moment as a little down payment on what God plans for the nation of Israel. Just think, even in our age, how many leaders through history, especially Western history, have made professions of faith in Christ and have honored Israel, even fighting to the death over the land itself. That's what the Crusades were about. There was a lot of political stuff too, but the political stuff would never have worked had they not appealed to the spiritual things and the sense that Israel is where Messiah was born. So there's this, as twisted as our age is, it's not the fulfillment of these things yet, but we see these little glimpses, multidimensional glimpses of the reality that the sun has risen and is rising. It's amazing. But he goes on, in verse 3, he starts to shift the emphasis. There will come a day when there really will be real nations who will come directly to Israel and will worship God in Israel. And there are several passages we don't have time to go into. Some of them I'll look at on Sunday morning with you. But verse 3 starts to put it together. The nations will come to your light and the kings to the brightness of your rising. There will come a day where you won't have to look for the details. They'll be right there. Israel will be the center. Jerusalem will be the center. And the Lord will be reigning. Lift up your eyes, he says in verse 4. Second section, the wealth of the nations will be brought to you. Saying to Israel, Israel under Messiah in the future, lift up your eyes round about and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons will come from a distance, and your daughters will be carried in the arms. And then you will see and be radiant, and your heart will thrill and rejoice because of the abundance of the sea. The abundance of the sea will be turned to you. The wealth of the nations will come to you. The sea, by the way, is a symbol for the Gentile world in Jewish literature often. That's why, by the way, in the book of Revelation, the beast comes out of the sea. It's a Gentile coming out of the Gentile world. But the abundance of the sea, it says here, will be turned to you. The wealth of the nations will come to you. Meaning these other nations, these non-Jewish nations, will come and bring to Israel these things. Now that has never happened, not in the completeness that you see here. But it will happen someday. And I guarantee you, it won't be just because Israel is so wonderful in and of itself. It'll be because of the reflection, the radiance that comes from the reflection of the glory of the Messiah in that nation at that time. And by the way, when people are drawn to you as a believer, it's because they sense Christ in you. If you want to be an attractive believer, don't just comb your hair. Draw close to the Lord and let the Lord's life become so much more a part of your life. A lot of people say, well, I want to be a good witness. I think I should study witnessing. That's fine to do, by the way. It's totally okay. But you won't be a better witness just by studying witnessing. You might be a much better witness by listening very carefully to the words of Jesus and letting him change you so that you're a lot more like him. And a really good reflection, because this whole thing about reflecting the rising sun is really what we do too as Christians, even to this day, which is why he polishes us so that we shine that light back, see? And he puts us in rock polishers where the grit and the movement and the stress and the frustration and the fear all grind around us. And he pulls us out and he goes, see how shiny? Look how I can reflect off of that. And that's what we asked him to do. We just didn't know it was going to be so painful. So he says, this is what's going to happen. Your heart's going to thrill and rejoice. Just this internal, this radiance and this internal reality of what God is doing. A multitude of camels will cover you, the land. In other words, you'll just be doing business like crazy. It's just going to be amazing. The young camels of Midian and Ephah, those of Sheba will come. They will bring gold and frankincense, the two extremely valuable commodities in the ancient world. Of course, gold is still very expensive. Frankincense and all kinds of incense were very, very expensive. Only the wealthiest people could have good incense. And they used incense instead of in the upper echelons of society, they used incense instead of deodorant. I kid you not. And that's why you could tell if you were among the kings. Everything smelled good. And you could tell when you weren't among the kings. Everything smelled like camels. All the flocks of Kedar will be gathered together to you. The rams of Nayabot will minister to you. They will go up with acceptance on my altar. A time when there will be an altar again. And I shall glorify my glorious house. Who are these who fly like a cloud and like the doves to their lattices? Surely the coastlands will wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish, which was about as far away in that era, in that world, about as far away as you could get and still be in the inhabited world, according to them, was Tarshish, probably Spain, on the other end of the Mediterranean. The ships of Tarshish will come first to bring your sons from the distance, their silver and their gold with them. Now look at this last part of verse 9. For the name of Yahweh, your God, and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you. Now see, remember, this is not going to happen because Israel is such a political entity in and of itself. Israel's whole identity is wrapped up with God. That's why whatever they moved away from God, everything went south on them. And if they ever walked with God, everything was, there was this marvelous, almost magical quality about the nation. And they never figured out that it wasn't really about them, or they had a hard time understanding that. But that's why God created the nation. Now look at how glorious this whole thing is, how the nations are coming. Well, see, at that time, the nations are coming because they're coming to Yahweh. They're coming to the Lord. And this is the Lord's land, and it's at this particular time in history, this whole land has come to Christ. So it's the Lord's land really worshiping him with real joy. And it is radiant. It's beautiful. And people come from the whole world there to worship. And that's the picture. But the glory is the Lord's glory, not Israel's glory. Which is why, you know, when we gather as a church, the glory is the presence of the Lord among us, teaching us to love, worship, to pray. The glory of the Lord is what is anything beautiful about the church. It's the glory of the Lord, not the people. Yeah? Yeah, absolutely, not the people. It's the sense of God's presence among people who are wildly sold out to him, completely wall to wall belonging to God. And you know when you're among people like that. They love God, they love each other, and there's something about them. Well, that's the glory of the Lord. It's not the glory of the people. And that's the whole point of the church today, no matter what the buildings or whatever else, it's what's going on inside. And it will be the whole point of Israel in the future, same exact principle translated to the whole nation of Israel. See? And by the way, we'll be there too. We're not mentioned here, but we'll be there too, because it says in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, first six verses, that we will be helping the Lord when he rules in his kingdom. So, this glory because of the Lord being there. Verse 10, now the next few verses, 10 to 16, the point here is that the persecution that you once knew will be reversed. Foreigners will build up your walls, and their kings will minister to you. That's the exact opposite of what was going on. Notice the reversal. See, foreigners would tear down the walls of Israel in the ancient, and to this very day, Israel had to build yet another wall to protect itself from the Palestinians, and vice versa, to a great extent. There's this wall building, but for the wrong reasons. Well, at this coming time, foreigners will build up your walls, meaning support you and strengthen you. Their kings will minister to you. In my wrath, I did strike you, but in my favor, in my grace, I have had compassion on you. There was never a time, by the way, that Israel was not under God's watchful eye. There were times when Israel was trying to run away, and the Lord swatted them. But he said, in my compassion, I'll bring you back. He's absolutely committed to his people. Jot down Romans 11, 25 to 27. Romans 11, 25 to 27. There will come a day when all Israel will believe after the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And you'll notice in verse 26 there in Romans 11, he actually quotes verse 20 of Isaiah 59, which we just looked at. He quotes it. A redeemer will come to Zion and those who turn from transgression in Jacob. So this whole idea that God strikes Israel but then doesn't give up on her is absolutely crucial. He will swat any of his people, but he will not give up. And it says it right there in Romans 11, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, for better or for worse. Once he's got you, he's got you. If you try and run away, it's a very painful day because he will not give up on you, but you're glad about that because he's going to win. So anyway, he says, these things have been reversed. The bad things that used to happen to you from these pagan kings, now they're coming and they're blessing you during this period in future history when God's will is further along than it is now in terms of taking over the world. They will come, the latter part of verse 11, well, all of verse 11, the gates will be open continually. They will not be closed day or night so that men may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. They used to close the gates every night in all the cities because of fear of invasion in the nighttime. And so they would always shut the city gates at night. He says that will not be a problem during this period. Verse 12, for the nation and the kingdom which will not serve you will perish, and the nations will be utterly destroyed. Aha. You mean during this period there will be some sort of difficulty? It's not heaven. This isn't the ultimate eternal state yet. This is a period of time in which nations might say we've decided not to worship Yahweh, but they won't get away with it. They won't get away with it. That's what he's saying. The glory of Lebanon will come to you, the juniper, the box tree, the cypress together to beautify the place of my sanctuary. And I shall make the place of my feet glorious. And the sons of those who afflicted you will come bowing to you, meaning the generations that live through the judgment of God, the sons of the people who at one time hated God, hated Israel, they come and they are bowing before God's people. And all those who despised you will bow themselves at the soles of your feet. And they will call you, now look at, here's why. They will call you the city of Yahweh, the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Again, notice, just when you think, oh, well, I guess this is a big ego trip for Israel. Absolutely not. It's the glory of God that brings these people. And Israel's into that. By the way, Israel's not into the glory of God now. They have a lot of nationalism, but it's not really all aimed at the glory of God. But someday it will be. And that's what he's getting at here. So when you read these verses about, well, people who used to afflict you coming and bowing down to you, and you think, well, there must be some egotism involved here. That's not the case. Because it's God's glory, not Israel's glory, that's the point. And everybody knows it at the time. Verses 15 and 16 close the section. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated, with no one passing through, I will make you an everlasting pride, a joy from generation to generation. You will also suck the milk of nations and the breasts of kings. That's a gross picture. It is. I mean, you know, when we read this poetry and we think, you've got to be kidding. There's got to be a better way to say that. But you have to understand, in the ancient world, they were not embarrassed at all to say that the nourishment that comes to you as a child when you're nursing indicates the kind of person that you are. And to nurse from royalty was a huge statement of how valuable you were. That's the point. That's the point. Even though we read some of these, it was great poetry for those guys, you know, but we look at it and go, ew. But the meaning is profound. The meaning is really profound. It means sustenance from the very nature of the world. I mean, that's an amazing thing for him to say. And then you will know that I, Yahweh, am your Savior and your Redeemer and the Mighty One of Jacob. Then you'll know who I really am. Can you imagine if the whole world knew who he really was? Hallowed be your name. You know that prayer. Well, there will come a day when that will be the case. And the light will come on. And all of a sudden, everybody will see life and reality for what it really is. And the struggle you're having right now may be about the fact that you know where the light switch is and you know where reality is, but something in the world is telling you don't turn it on and don't think like God. In those days, it will be absolutely normal to think exactly the way God thinks about reality. Can you imagine what an incredible relief that will be? Amazing. And that's what he's getting at. Verses 17 to 22, the life you inherit will be permanent and beautiful. Now look at the outline again. The Lord has risen upon you. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. The wealth of the nations will be brought to you. The persecution you knew will be reversed. You will be, in other words, completely vindicated, and the life that you inherit will be permanent and beautiful. Far from being persecuted and chased from place to place, he says to his people, you're going to be turned around. Remember what Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit when they come to me. Blessed are you even when people persecute you, he said, to his own people and to all of us. Why? Because God's going to win, that's why. So this new life is permanent and beautiful. And that's what he means when he says, instead of bronze, I will bring gold. Notice, bronze was valuable, but not as valuable as gold. You had something that was adequate for what you needed. Bronze will work, but I'd rather have a gold one, thank you, whatever it is. Instead of bronze, I'll bring you gold. Instead of iron, I'll bring you silver. Well, iron would work, but I'd rather have silver. Nobody keeps grandma's iron forks and knives. Right? We'd rather have grandma's silver. Right? Instead of wood, bronze. See, there again, that which was adequate has been rejected, that which was permanent. In those days, you had something of wood, you had something of bronze. That which was made of bronze was much more valuable. And that's the point. Instead of stones, iron. Everything will be upgraded. And I will make peace your administrators and righteousness your overseers. Great picture. Personification of peace and goodness. That's what's in charge of the government. The personification of peace and goodness. We've never known that. We have never known that. Violence will not be heard again in your land, nor devastation or destruction within your borders. But you will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. Again, the picture, the poetry is you've got to slow down and savor the poetry and ask yourself, what's he getting at here? Don't just take it woodenly, literally. Take it literally, but look for what he's really getting at with the poetry. He's talking about a permanent and beautiful life. No longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor the brightness of the moon to give you light, but you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and your God for your glory. Revelation 21 talks about this as well. You get into the Revelation 21 and 22. It talks about the glory of the Lord actually filling the universe. No need for the sun anymore. And it may be precisely that, no sun. If light is really everything, then who needs the sun and day and night? Or it could be symbolic of the light that we have in God. I tend towards the more physical, the more literal approach to it. I tend to imagine a life where there is a light that makes the sun seem dim and that brings a beauty in the creation of which the sun is only a down payment. The sun creates a huge amount of beauty in our creation. What if in God's presence there were whole different dimensions you could perceive if only you had the light to see them? And what if that light is God himself and he shows you and you experience in all your senses under that kind of perception something you can't even imagine today? It would make the sun and everything we have now seem like old black and white movies. Yeah? Verse 20, your sun will set no more, neither will your moon wane, for you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and the days of your mourning will be finished. Then all your people will be righteous. That's very important to note. All the people in this world, by the time this thing is done, will be righteous, which is why when he grabs hold of you, he makes you righteous first, because you're going to be part of this. And it's why he insists that he keeps teaching us how to live righteously. Why? Because this is the nature of eternity. It is righteous. And righteousness has power, and he's teaching us how to live in that kind of power. It's not just rules. Righteousness, goodness has power. He's teaching us how to do it now. And so he says everyone will be righteous there. And they'll possess the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands that I have glorified, that I might be glorified. The word branch, there's the same word used in 11:1 and refers to Messiah. He's the one I planted. He's the vine that you've been grafted into and so on. The branch of my planting. And the smallest one will be a clan and the least will be a mighty nation. In other words, in that world, in that era, in that time, the smallest number of people who belong to God have more power than a mighty nation would have today. That's the picture here. And again, it's poetry, but it's poetry that speaks of a reality. The last line, I, the Lord, will hasten. I will bring it in its day.
Wow.
Well, what's the big picture? Can you locate yourself in God's huge picture here? A couple of thoughts. Notice that the Lord starts with a broken world and reclaims it. In God's reality, please remember, righteousness is stronger than evil or death. Righteousness and goodness are stronger than evil and death. He starts with a broken world. In all these prophecies, you see what we've done to it. It looks completely hopeless. He wades into it, and he literally makes life. And life wins. Life wins in eternity. In our world, life can be snuffed out, and we think life has lost. An evil person with a gun can put an end to several people's lives in this age. But in God's reality, that is simply not true. In God's reality, death is swallowed up by life. Yeah, that's what Paul says exactly in 1 Corinthians 15. And we read it and we think, well, what in the world does he mean by that? I'll have to ask him when I get there. What he's talking about is this complete reversal. God starts with a broken world, an evil world, a completely broken world. And he completely reclaims it so that goodness and life win and death dies. Death actually dies. And he uses the resurrection of Christ as the paradigm for understanding everything from then on. And that's why we as Christians talk about the cross and the resurrection, because it's the paradigm for understanding eternity. Life wins. He starts with a broken world and he reclaims it. And he intends to do it in time and space, by the way. He's going to do it in time and space. This is a real kingdom on an earth you're going to recognize. He's going to come into this and he's going to straighten it out and he's going to make it work for at least 1,000 years. To show that it can be done. And then he's going to make a whole new one. That is amazing. He starts with a broken world and completely reclaims it. Secondly, he starts with disobedient people and he makes them radiant. Is that not wonderful? You get to the end of chapter 59, you get into chapter 60, and then he starts with disobedient people in 59, and he says, there will be a day when you will be radiant. After my grace has touched you, you've come, you've turned. Verse 20, see if 59, those who've turned repented. That's why Jesus said in Mark 1, it's right there in the beginning of Mark's gospel, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Turn around now. You have the power. Jesus is right there. Turn to me right now. And you can. If he says it to you, you can. And you know what happens the minute you do? You enter this. And you start learning this, and you start thinking this, and you're going to think this forever. And the further you walk into the light, and the more serious you are about pressing into that light, the further the darkness recedes. And that's why we as Christians are told, no matter how dark it gets, keep walking in the light. See, he uses this metaphor. He starts with disobedient people, turns them into radiant, radiant ones. Why does he start with disobedient people? Because there's no one else to start with. And that's why in Romans 2, he says, you know, you people who think you don't need grace, give it up. He only starts with disobedient people, and that's why the very first thing that anybody ever does when they come to Jesus is admit they've been disobedient. Any heart smitten by the grace of God, smitten by the presence of God, will say what Isaiah said. Forgive me, Lord. I'm a person of unclean lips. Look how bad I am. I can't believe you're looking at me. I ought to be dead. And that's exactly where grace begins in a soul. It always starts with repentance. Why? Well, because you can see the big picture. This is the way it has to start. He doesn't come to people and look around and look for people who think they're good and have been kidding themselves all their life. And then say, wow, I'm glad you're on my team. Whew. So he starts with disobedient people because it's the only kind there are. And then he takes those disobedient people and he turns them into saints by grace. And he says, let me teach you how to live. Let me teach you how to live eternally. Here's the apprenticeship program, discipleship to Jesus. What good is it? Well, I'll tell you what good it is. Forever and ever and ever, you're going to live in the wisdom you're learning right now in Christ. Because that's reality. Righteousness is reality for eternity. Our time's up. Let's close your eyes for a moment. In Isaiah 66, which we'll get to, it's the Lord says, a broken and contrite heart I will never despise. I won't turn them away. The awesome thing is that all that he looks for among us, it's not skill or good looks or physical health or any such thing. What he's looking for is simply a heart that trembles at the word of God, that will say, Lord, you're right and I'm wrong. And I want to live in that reality, however strong I get spiritually and in your righteousness. And I hope I do get strong in you. I never lose track of the fact that I'm strong in you alone and not in me. So that we all have a broken and contrite heart at the same time that we have great boldness and confidence and joy. And out of that brokenness comes this eternal life. So we live openly, repentantly, because he never throws away a broken heart. Never throws away a broken heart. That broken heart comes to him, believes him, trusts him. That's the beginning of life. Father, thank you for starting with disobedient people, because that's exactly what we are. Thank you for coming in and actually starting where we are in evil. Lord Jesus, for entering into our life and then submitting yourself to the worst that we could imagine, at our hands, as a matter of fact, and then showing us that righteousness and real life wins in the resurrection. There's so much in our world that tells us to stay in the darkness. Father, would you please help us to press into the light? To think these ways that we see just glimpses of in these prophecies, to think these ways moment by moment, day by day, always looking to the work of your Spirit, the redemptive work throughout history, and always making our decisions in light of the next age, not just this one, so that we will live for your glory. Thank you for reminding us of these things, Lord, and the great joy that lies ahead for all who belong to you. It gives perspective to the sufferings of this present age. We praise you, Father, and we love you in Jesus' name. Amen.